So it's Haggai chapter 1 and verses 1 to 15. I was sitting in the nursery at St. Mary's Hospital last week talking to one of the healthcare assistants, and she said to me, "I'm a spiritual person, but I've been completely put off by the church." She went on to describe her experience of church, and quite honestly, I'm not surprised she's no longer interested in Christian things. On Sunday, I was on the telephone to my cousin. She's not a believer, and I can't remember how it came up in the conversation, but somehow we were speaking about the clergy and church leaders, and referring to the dubious morals of some, she asked me, "Paul, how do they get away with it?" Just two conversations that I've had in the last week that remind me that as people look on at the church in Britain, they are less than impressed. So I wasn't surprised this week when I read a forecast that if trends continue as they are now, in the next decade, regular membership in the Church of England will almost halve. Numerical decline, doctrinal error, dubious morality. Look at it from any angle and you have to conclude that the church in Britain is in a mess. Well, there are pockets of hope, but generally the church in this land is in ruins, which makes the book of Haggai so relevant for us today. See, it was the 29th of August, 520 BC, when the Lord first spoke through Haggai. Well, that's the date as we know it. To Haggai, it was verse 1, the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month. On that day, the Lord commanded Haggai to go straight to the top. Again, verse 1, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest. Yeah, Haggai was to address Zerubbabel, the prime minister, and Joshua, the archbishop of Canterbury. And his message, well, we'll see it there in verse 2. This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say, that is the people of Judah, these people say the time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built. Now that is what this little book is all about. The rebuilding of the temple, the Lord's house, the place where the Lord dwelt among his people. Today the temple is not a building in Palestine. It's not a construction of bricks and mortar at all. No, today the temple is the church, God's people. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit, wrote Paul in 1 Corinthians. And he went on to say later on in that book that as we meet together and proclaim the word of God, so unbelievers with us should declare God is really among you. You see, when the church is as it should be, proclaiming the gospel faithfully, so when we meet together, unbelievers will recognize the presence of the living God with us. But how rarely that happens in churches in Britain today. For the fact is, the temple of the Holy Spirit is in need of some serious renovation in Britain. Just as the temple was in ruins in Haggai's day. That's the Lord's assessment, not mine. He says it twice at the end of verse 4 and halfway through verse 9. My house remains a ruin. And what makes that verse so very shocking is this. The people were saying, the time has not yet come to build the temple. Do you see verse 2? Here is God's house in tatters, and God's people were doing nothing about it. Well, that does sound remarkably contemporary, doesn't it? Christians today really don't seem to be too bothered by the state of the church in Britain. I was speaking to someone at Newcomers recently, and I asked them what I asked most newcomers. What brought you to All Souls? And she said that after she arrived in England from overseas, she went to another church in London. The Bible wasn't taught, the services were dull, the ministers looked bored throughout the service, and the people didn't welcome her. And she said the place was almost empty. Well, is it any wonder? Now, many of you won't be surprised by that, because that's been your experience of church too. You've told me that. But are we bothered by it? See, speak to British Christians about the state of the church and they hardly bat an eyelid. Maybe it's because we've got used to it as it is. A British Christian, when was the last time that you prayed for the evangelization of the nation? How often do you pray for the revival and renewal of the church in this land? See, we are so much like the people of God in Haggai's day. The temple was in ruins, but God's people weren't fazed by it. They said, verse 2, the time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built. What an outrageous statement that was. As Sherman was reading, he gave us a bit of background. You see, it was only a few years before Haggai arrived on the scene that God's people were in exile. They were away from the promised land, away from Jerusalem, away from the temple, and in captivity, first to the Babylonians and latterly to the Persians. And we're reminded of the setting by visiting the book of Ezra. Why don't you come back with me, if you will, to Ezra, page 473, and we'll look at the first three verses. Just a little hint for you when you're doing Bible study. Have you come to a little prophecy anywhere? It's always helpful to put it in its historical setting, get more of an idea of what's going on. And Ezra helps us to do that with Haggai. So it's page 473, Ezra chapter 1. Ezra 1 and verses 1 to 3. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and to put it in writing. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says: "The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he's appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah." Now listen to this verse. "Any one of his people among you, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem in Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who's in Jerusalem." You see how crucial verse 3 is. Here we discover why God's people have been released from exile, why they'd been sent back to Jerusalem. It was for the very reason to build the temple. So as we come back to Haggai again, when we see Haggai's day, God's house still in ruins, and the people saying in verse 2, it's not yet time to build the temple, we see how outrageous that statement was. Of course it was time. That was the very reason that they'd been brought out of exile back to Jerusalem, to build the temple. Well, we must acknowledge that these people had started to rebuild the temple, and at first they made great strides. You can read all about it in the book of Ezra. And when you reach chapter 4 of Ezra, you'll see why they stopped building the temple. They encountered opposition, real aggression from the pagans around them. There's no doubt about it, the people of Judah did get a hard time. And to their credit, for a while, they did fight against that opposition. But now, by Haggai's day, the people had stopped fighting and, crucially, stopped the rebuilding. Now all they had to say, chapter 1, verse 2, the time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built. Now you see, we are in exactly the same boat. In Peter's first letter, he describes Christians as aliens and exiles in the world. Same language. In chapter 2 of Peter's letter, first letter, he uses the language of the temple to describe Christians. And then he writes this, 1 Peter 2 verse 9. "You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God." Why? "That you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light." Did you see, like the believers in Haggai's day, we have been brought into God's kingdom for a reason, for a purpose. We have the specific task of building the temple, building up the church, calling people to become followers of Jesus Christ. That's actually what we're Christians for, says Peter. Yet believers too today often say, "The time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built. It's not right for us to be doing evangelism at the moment," they say. As I speak to Christians in the workplace, they say it to me. They say something like, "Well, no one's interested in the gospel in my office. No point in me telling people about Jesus Christ. No, it's not the right time." Or they'll say, "The politics of my work situation means that I can't tell people about Jesus Christ. I'd have to risk my job. And the time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built." Students say it. A Christian student leader in London said to a good friend of mine, "God hasn't told us to do evangelism yet, so we're waiting. The time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built." My friend told them, the whole CU, in no uncertain terms, that the Lord has told us to do evangelism right throughout the Bible. You don't need another word from him. The time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built. Whole congregations say it. "Oh, we're concentrating on unity. We need to sort out the church building before we do evangelism. Oh, we'll do evangelism once the music's better or when we've got the home group sorted out." The travesty of it. The church in Britain is in ruins and Christians all over the nation are saying the time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built. Be under no illusions. That sort of language is nothing more than an excuse. And the Lord sees right through it. He knows the real issue. Verse 3, "Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your panelled houses while this house remains a ruin?" One penetrating question, and the Lord exposes his people completely. You see, here is the real issue why they weren't rebuilding the Lord's house. They were too busy feathering their own nests. And the Lord says it again at the end of verse 9. My house remains a ruin while each of you is busy with his own house. It's not that they were just putting a roof over their heads. That would be quite reasonable, wouldn't it? No, verse 4, they were living in panelled houses, luxury houses. So here is the temple, God's house in ruins, while God's people were sorting out their loft conversions, building their conservatories, spending Sunday afternoons at Sainsbury's home base, buying Laura Ashley wallpaper. It is outrageous. They were so busy with their own homes, living in the lap of luxury, living in their panelled houses, they had no time to rebuild the house of the Lord in ruins. See, here's the problem. They'd got their priorities wrong. And once again, it is uncomfortably contemporary. God's people without God's priorities. See, it's too easy for us to be more bothered with our own comfort, our own career, our own recreation, than with building God's church. We must ask ourselves these hard questions this morning. Where are our priorities? What are we doing with our resources, with our time? I was speaking to a church leader in South London. Leader of a church in South London, Bible-believing church, evangelical church. He was, with real pain in his heart, was saying, you know, there's just no commitment from the congregation to come to church on Sunday mornings. They come and go when they want. They say they haven't got time to get involved, but they make time for leisure activities, for playing sport, for visiting their family. See, the truth of it is, we always make time for the things we want to do. So if we haven't got time to be about building up the church, it declares our hand. Our priorities are wrong. And what are we doing with our money? Oh, there are many people here who do give generously and sacrificially. But let's be sure we keep checking ourselves. Let's never fall into the trap of leaving significant spiritual work undone because we're spending our money on feathering our own nests, on our own homes, our own foreign holidays, on making our own future secure. Priorities, that's the issue here in Haggai chapter 1. Is our overwhelming desire in life to see God's church built up numerically and doctrinally? See, the Lord tells us to take a long, hard look at ourselves. Verse 5, he says, give careful thought to your ways. It's time for honest reflection. And he repeats it again in verse 7. Give careful thought to your ways. Ask yourself some hard questions. Specifically, give careful thought to the situation around you. Verse 6, you've planted much but have harvested little. You eat but never have enough. You drink but never have your fill. You put on clothes but you're not warm. You earn wages only to put them in a purse with holes in it. You see, the circumstances were desperate for these people. The economic situation would lose any government a general election. The agriculture minister was getting a hard time from the opposition for the state of farming in the nation. See verse 6? You've planted much but have harvested little. Well, to be fair, you couldn't actually blame the farming policies. It was down to the weather. No rain, verse 10. A drought, verse 11. And all that made the economy very shaky. The boom years had gone. Recession had set in, verse 6. You eat but never have enough. They'd forgotten what it was like to have seconds. They always felt hungry at the end of a meal. And in these hard times, there was no chance of drowning their sorrows. Again, verse 6, you drink but never have your fill. Now, life was pretty miserable for this lot. Verse 6, you put on clothes but are not warm. See, even without VAT on fuel, they couldn't afford to have the central heating on. And their money didn't seem to go far these days. Again, the last phrase of verse 6, you earn wages only to put them in a purse with holes in. It was difficult to make ends meet. No doubt Granny reminded them of the good old days. Doesn't go far these days, she'd say. I can remember when you could buy a loaf of bread, 2 pounds of lard, a pot of jam, and still have change out of a shekel to buy some sweets for the children. Well, Granny might have been exaggerating a little, but she was right about one thing. It didn't go far these days. Times were hard. And don't we feel the same in the church in this land spiritually? Struggling little churches? A handful of people meeting in a place built for hundreds. Times are hard. Our people have to travel miles to hear the Bible taught. That's the experience of many of you here. Again, when I meet you and I ask you, well, how did you start coming to All Souls? So many people have said to me over the last year, you know, I couldn't find a good Bible Bible teaching church near me. I looked around and eventually I travel into All Souls to hear the Bible taught. These are difficult days spiritually, just as they were economically difficult for God's people in Haggai's day. Times were hard then, and the Lord said, verse 5 and verse 7, give careful thought to why things are as they are. The solution to the situation, verse 8, go up into the mountains and bring down timber and build the house so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. See what he says? He says, start building the temple. Get your priorities right. The church is in a mess because we put other things first. And putting other things first displeases and dishonors the Lord. That's what he says at the end of verse 8. He wants a temple that will give him pleasure and that will honor his name. Because the church in ruins does so dishonor the Lord, doesn't it? You see, when the church is morally, numerically, and doctrinally in a mess, people stop taking the Lord seriously. They won't consider him. So when an Anglican clergyman decides that he wants to have a sex change, and the bishop condones it, it dishonors the Lord. It's a denial of the creation. When senior church leaders can deny the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and are still allowed to continue in their position, the Lord's name is dishonored. And of course that displeases him. And really it should leave us distressed to see our Lord's name dishonored after all he has done for us. But if it doesn't bother us, we'll never get our priorities right, and our experience will always be, verse 9, you expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. That is true of many Christians in this land. See, we know that the Lord is powerful and mighty, able and willing to bless. We know the gospel is glorious and liberating. We know God's word is powerful and life-transforming. We expect much, verse 9, but time and again it turns out to be little. It's not unusual for me to speak to people who've lost their enthusiasm in the Christian life. And people who perhaps haven't had an exciting or meaningful quiet time for years. Very often, as I dig below the surface, they've not really got stuck into building up the church. Not really doing any evangelism these days. Their priority is their career, their house, their family. Well, serving the Lord is important, but it's just one of many things that they do. I mean, one conversation I had not so long ago with a Christian guy telling me how exciting he found the Christian life when he was in university. It's not like those days, he said to me. He told me that in his university days, he would regularly go door knocking to tell people about the gospel. He would speak to his rugby playing friends about the gospel. And he told me how scary it was, but how thrilling, how exciting his relationship with God was then. But now, verse 9, he expected much. He knows the gospel's powerful. But it always turned out to be little in his life. He rarely saw much in the Christian life that thrilled him. Could it be that his priority had changed? Make no mistake about it. When our priorities are wrong, the Lord may not bless our work as he might. Look again at verse 9. You expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away, says the Lord. And look at verse 10. Therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew and the earth its crops. I called for a drought on the fields. See, it is the Lord that had brought these difficult times on them. And in case you want to do a bit of follow-up study, do look at Deuteronomy chapter 28, and you'll see how verses 10 and 11 fit perfectly into the warning that when people are disobedient, this is what will happen. Now here you see in verse 11, the Lord brought drought when his people had other priorities. I called for a drought. And it has to be that way, because if he were to bless us when our priorities were wrong, we'd never get our priorities right, would we? We know a drought in this land, don't we? A drought numerically, a drought of the proclamation of God's word, a drought of people becoming followers of Jesus Christ, a drought of knowing the Lord's blessing, of experiencing his presence, of the assurance that he's with us. Why, verse 9? Because my house remains a ruin while each of you is busy with his own house, says the Lord. Because our priorities are wrong. It is such a challenge. But to encourage us as we close, look what happens when God's people do adopt God's priorities. Verse 12. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest, and the whole remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the message of the prophet Haggai, because the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the Lord. What a transformation happened with these people. They obeyed the word of the Lord. They began to fear the Lord again. They wanted his priorities to be their priorities. It's a wonderful response to the Lord. Verse 12, Zerubbabel, Joshua, and the whole remnant obeyed the voice of the Lord their God. You see, if things are going to change, it needs a corporate response. No one individual can build the church on their own. We have to be in it together, pulling together, working together in this one gospel direction. And we won't achieve anything significant if we view ourselves as a collection of individual Christians. Will we be committed to one another in this? Acting together that the nation could be transformed? There's enough of us here. What a transformation in these people. The whole remnant obeyed the voice of the Lord. And the moment their hearts changed, we read verse 13, then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave this message of the Lord to the people: I am with you. I'm with you. You see, as we go about the work of building up the church, we can be sure the Lord is going to be with us in that work. When I was at Oak Hill College, used to go out with a group of friends there when I was training to do this job. We used to go out every Saturday, open air preaching. Once a month it was, on a Saturday, open air preaching. And a good friend of mine, Luke Wickings, who used to come, apparently used to work here as well for a short time, he prayed this as we prayed together. I'll never forget this prayer. He said, "Thank you, Lord, that we know you'll be helping us this morning because you're more into evangelism than we are." We need that assurance, don't we? Because the work of evangelism and building up the church is tough. And that's the first thing the Lord says when they're going to get their act together. The first thing he says is, "I am with you." So when it's tough and when the opposition comes, be sure the Lord is with us, wonderfully reassuring us. And indeed, it's not only his presence that keeps us going in this work, it's his action that gets us going in the first place. Verse 14. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah. He stirred up the spirit of Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And he stirred up the spirit of the whole remnant of the people. They came and began work on the house of the Lord Almighty their God on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of King Darius. See, it is the Lord who stirs us up for action. No amount of rhetoric or browbeating will bring about this response of obedience and single-mindedness. We need to be stirred up by the Lord if we're going to build the temple, for this is the house that God builds. We need to be stirred up by the Lord. It happens as we hear his word. And you notice at the end of verse 15, it was just 23 days later from verse 1 that they suddenly changed, that they started to rebuild. You see, he can change things amazingly quickly. By the time we get to the middle of August, 23 days' time, the church in this nation could be transformed. Do you believe that? See, as the Lord himself takes his word and by the power of his Holy Spirit burns it deep into our hearts, then we'll be roused, awoken, disturbed perhaps. Has that been our experience this morning? That's been my prayer as I've been preparing. Well, if it has, then like these people, will we, verse 15, begin work on the house of the Lord? Or if we're already doing that work, will we be encouraged to continue in that work, knowing that he's with us, having his priorities, being wholehearted for him? Let's pray together. The Lord stirred up the whole remnant of the people. They came and began work on the house of the Lord Almighty, their God. And so, our Lord and God, just as you did that for the people of in Haggai's day, we long for you to do it today with us. Stir us up by your Spirit. Would you take your word and burn it deep into our hearts, that we may be those who have that single-minded desire to see your name honoured as your church is built up in this land, or whatever land we spend most of our time in. We pray, our Lord and God, for you to keep assuring us that as we do that work, I am with you. And we pray that as we sing this last song, that you would restore, O Lord, the honour of your name by the work that we do. And we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.